So probably the biggest national event this week is the Popes in America. So last night I was on a treadmill trying to watch the teleprompter to pick up some of what he was saying in Philadelphia, and so I picked up some of it. Not to be political or anything, but the one thing that worries me about exegeting the Pope is he's calling us to a lot of great things, right? Peace and care for the marginalized and those who can't speak up for themselves, justice and dignity and even care for the earth, right? We're given a mandate to tend and keep the earth. But I don't hear very much how faith drives those things. And maybe it's there, but I just don't hear it very much. And so that's what concerns me, because there's an agenda just to say, well, we should all do good. Well, yes, we should do good. But in the Christian life, we believe first, right? The Apostles' Creed said we believe first, and out of our faith and belief comes these actions. That's the rhythm of the Christian life, is we believe, and out of our belief comes, we act, not to win blessing, but to respond with gratitude to all that God has done. So the passage this morning shows, I think, very clearly that Abraham's faith acts. Abraham does something, I think, really quite amazing, but he does it not just because it was a good thing to do. He does it out of his faith. He does it because he sees God answering his giving him promises. And so I think Abraham sees this, in a sense, God's promises well up to him, and his faith in them well up to him, that then Abraham's able to do this amazing thing. And so I think that should be the model for us, and I want us to consider what Abraham does and how God's promises might well up for us and our faith might mature so that we might act in gratitude and faith. So we're going to look at Abraham, the generous one by faith, Lot is the vulnerable one by sight, and Jesus is the promise-fulfilling one. Let me read for us Genesis 13, 2-8. Now Abram was rich, very rich, in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. If you take the right, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, Walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Father, we know your word has your truth and your promises in it, that we see you acting. Not, we don't see just words about you, but we see you. And we pray, Father, that you would come alive in your word to us this morning, that you would dwell right here in our midst, and that you would apply each word, each concept, each phrase, your main point, Lord, to our hearts and minds. Would you speak to us this morning? Would you strengthen our hearts? Would you focus our minds? Would you, most of all, grow our faith and mature it? And we ask all this, Father, in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. So last week we saw Abram confronted with this crisis. He comes into the land, but there's a famine. And so he journeys down to Egypt, trying to get to a place where he can get food. He's making a choice out of his own sight. It's to preserve himself he does this, and he makes these bad choices with Sarah. He gets himself into a huge pickle, but God shows up and rescues him. And the only way to get him out was God comes and he lays this plague on Pharaoh, and so Abram journeys back. And so Abram comes, he's very rich, verse 2, in livestock and silver and gold, and he comes back to this land. He journeys back to where he had originally built the altar. But Lot also has flocks and herds and tents. And there's a new crisis. There's a new problem. There's not enough land to support both Abram's flocks and herdsmen and Lot's flocks and herdsmen. And so what are they going to do? You'll notice twice in verse 6 it says the land could not support both of them dwelling together. The land could not support both of them dwelling together. So, what are they going to do? There's in verse 7, we see there's strife between the herdsmen. And that word strife includes some kind of physical sense to it. Like, things are getting hot and conflict between the herdsmen. Something has to be done. What are they going to do? Verse 7 perhaps gives us part of the reason why there's a conflict. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So they probably had the best part of the land, and Lot and Abram are trying to work off what's remaining. It also might say one of the reasons why they better resolve this conflict, because they're vulnerable if they're in conflict with each other, and there's other nations, other peoples dwelling in the land. So what do you do? What do you do? What's our normal response when there's limited resources in front of you? When you need something and someone else needs something, one of our prompts is to just grab what you can, right? Take what you can and run with it. Make sure that you get your portion. But Abram does something very amazing here in verse 8. And it's something that's in complete contrast to what he does in the last crisis, the crisis over famine. Abram says to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. It's not the whole land before you. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right.
If you take the right hand,
I'll go to the left." Abram solves this crisis with generosity, by saying, "Lot, we need to separate. It's not going to work for us to be together here, so we need to separate. But you go ahead and pick which part of the land you want. You get first choice." Now remember, Abram's probably older. Abram's definitely the guy that is leading this band, right? Lot is attached himself to Abram and because Lot's father died, Abram's brother. But Abram, in terms of stature and age, is the top guy among the two of them. And so easily he could have been like, you know what, I'm taking this. I'm taking this area because that's what I like, but and you can have that part over there. He could have laid out the plan and said, here's the plan, here's what's going to happen. Or he could have sort of hinted, like, you should take that side. You want that part, right? You really like that part. Okay, you take that one. But Abram does this amazing thing of saying, you pick. Abram responds with this amazing generosity. And I think what it is that the Abram's experience in Egypt has matured his faith so much that he realized, I got myself into such a pickle in Egypt. Sarah was in the harem of Pharaoh. I was powerless to do anything. But God came down and he rescued me out of that. I couldn't have saved myself, but God rescued me even after I screwed up, even after I didn't have faith probably and left the promised land to go to Egypt. God saved me. He rescued me. I think that experience matured his faith. He saw God's promises. He saw God was going to deliver. And it's changed him now how he deals with this crisis. And he responds with generosity towards Lot. Now, they're kinsmen, so that's part of what's going on here. They're blood relatives. So there's a sense of, you know, we need to resolve this. I'm not just going to take what I need. I want you to succeed and be okay too. But Abram does so much more than he needed to do. His faith resulted in this generous response towards Lot. And the text doesn't have an exact call to say, if you believe, then you should be generous. But I think that's one of the subtle implications, that as our faith matures, we ought to have more and more generosity. Can you just start to think about, when have you been generous? Have you thought of a time when you had just the capacity to be very generous to family, to friends, to strangers? Can you think of a time when you were rather stingy? I'll tell you about a time in a little bit when I realized, gosh, I was so stingy. But in the news this week, there was two stories about generosity, one positive, one negative. So Volkswagen showed us the exact opposite of generosity. Volkswagen put all their effort into figuring out how to make their cars look better than they really are for the sake of money. How can I grab more money? What will it take? Lying and cheating and this complicated software that figures out when it's in a test lab, when it's not? That's fine. I can, as long as I can take it, and as long as I can build my empire in America and sell more cars, I'll do anything. And, you know, it's an interesting story to think about, because it's not just somebody made a mistake in a spreadsheet, right? Or somebody just made a mistake somewhere. It took them enormous amount of work to craft this scheme. And they weren't just fooling you or me by saying clean diesel. And that was an advertising thing, right? But they actually had to figure out, how do I fool the EPA, right? The government agency that we are supposed to trust to make sure that everything's being worked out. And of course, there's the irony of, right, they're saying, oh, clean diesel, this is great for the environment, and actually it's really horrible for the environment. So it's a classic example of anti-generosity. And the consequences are going to be just, I mean, who even knows that there's going to be a Volkswagen after a while. But there was another story also that did show generosity. Did you catch that the founder of Chobani, Hamid Yu, I can't pronounce his last name, but his first name is Hamid, he said, you know what, I'm going to give half my money, half of $1.51 billion at the moment, I'm going to give half of it to the refugee crisis around the world. Now, he's got a lot of money, but he's tapping into that the challenge for billionaires to give at least half of their money away. But in the interview that I heard, I couldn't find the transcript for, but he talks about he's Kurdish. He grew up in the Kurdish countryside, and he talked about just living off simply living in tents and houses and the Kurdish green grass and raising goats, and he grew up out of this very simple but very rich environment. And now he's been able to create this hugely successful company. Although there's a bunch of may not all be it's not all straightforward, but still he was moved by the situation with the Syrian refugees and in Europe and the crisis to give half his money to refugee-related causes around the world. So that is generosity. So those two stories help us to think about what is generosity and what is stinginess. What enables his generosity? I think it's not just verse 2 that he's rich. Hamed is rich, and so maybe if you have 101.5 billion, then you still got 750 million after you've done this. So it's, now Abraham's rich, but I don't think it's just that Abraham's rich that he is generous, because he has livestock. He's still going to have to find land, pasture land, to keep them alive. And so really he's giving up potentially not getting the best land. And so, but I think what enables us to actually be generous is that we have not so much a physical wealth, but we have a sense of intangible wealth. That we have a sense of God's promises have come to me, and they're very, very valuable. That they've actually made me, I think they've made Abram feel rich, even apart from what he has. And so therefore, he has the capacity to say, Lot, you choose. What do you want? So one of the ways we become generous is when we realize that we have wealth, and especially not necessarily monetary wealth, that we have other sources of wealth, of God's promises coming to us, so that we feel that same thing. We feel like if our bank account's overflowing with commas and zeros, that we feel free to give away. I think Abraham felt wealthy, even apart from his silver and his gold, because he'd seen God rescue him. He'd seen how much God will do for him. He saw that God could rescue him, and he saw that God wanted to, and he chose to come and rescue him, and that God is going to be with him as he journeys through this land. As I thought back, there's a time when we first moved to Chapel Hill, and it was just the three of us, Kathy, myself, and Annabelle. I was just starting my first pastoral position at Church of Good Shepherd. We got a house in Chapel Hill. I didn't feel wealthy, though. I felt like we were just barely scraping by. I was thankful, but I just didn't feel wealthy. And maybe some of you guys can relate to this, but the way I acted that out was with a thermostat. I made our family hot in the summer and cold in the winter, because that was my sense of, I'm not wealthy. I don't have the wealth to be generous with the heat. I'm going to be stingy with the heat because it'll put us in a better place. But I remember we had some friends from New York that came down to visit and stayed with us. And they were used to, I think in New York in their apartment complex, maybe they didn't pay for heat. They just blasted it all the time. And they were cold. But I was stingy with my cold. And I look back on that and I think, oh, why was I so stingy with that? And now Kathy may still say, I make us hot in the summer and cold in the winter. But if we have a party, if guests come over, I'm like, here's the thermostat, set it to whatever you want, because I feel much wealthier now. I think it's this, to be able to be generous, we have to find a sense of wealth. And not monetary wealth, but a wealth of faith, a wealth of promise, of realizing God comes to me with this much promise. And wow, if he really delivers on all that, I'll be okay. I'll be more than okay. But I think it's hard for us to be generous, right? We live in a culture where the financial calculations for your basic middle class life are huge, right? If you're trying to buy a house, or you're trying to keep meeting your mortgage payment, you realize, gosh, I want to send my child eventually to college. What does college cost? And what's it going to cost 10 years from now? Your investment advisors, the articles say, oh, for retirement, you need to have this multiplier of your current income stored away in safe assets. We live in a world that's more complicated financially than Abram's. And so I don't think it's easy to be generous, but I think we have to try to figure out how faith in God's promises gives us a sense of wealth that we can be generous. And in one sense, Abram here goes all out with generosity. It's like, you pick whatever you want. I think maybe we have to at least start, though, with small things, small acts of generosity. So I want us to keep thinking on what does it look like for us to be generous, for our faith to drive generosity? But maybe we can learn more about what drove Abram by looking at how he's contrasted with Lot. Because that's what the text is doing here. It's contrasting Abraham and Lot. What does Lot do? So Abram, verse 8, says, "Let there be no strife between us, your kinsmen. The whole land's before you. Pick what you want." Verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw. Notice two eye-seeing verbs put there together. That the Jordan Valley was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zohar. Lot says, here's my opportunity. Abram's offering it to me. Okay, what's the best stuff? Where's the best one? I get the opportunity to choose first. Let me take the best one and run with it. He's acting out of sight. Right? He lifted up his eyes and he looked and he saw. He's living by sight, whereas I think Abraham's living by faith. So Lot's looking. He's looking for the best stuff that's available. He's choosing it. Look in verse 11. So Lot chose for himself. Right? He chose. He's like, yes, I can get the best stuff. For me, all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. And thus they separated from each other. But do you notice what's going on in the text at the end of verse 10? This is where close reading of the text is helpful. Commentators point out that, so it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley as well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like Egypt. He goes off in Zohar. The parentheses. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then it continues, Lot chose for himself. They separated. Abram settles in Canaan. Lot settles among the cities in the valley, moves as far as Sodom. Look at verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The narrator has bracketed his choice of this land that by sight looks so good with Sodom and Gomorrah on either side. In other words, the narrator is saying, he acted by sight and this wasn't a good choice. Right? The Lord, verse 10, the Lord's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's where Lot chose to go. And then verse 13 says, now the men of Sodom were, look, there's four elements here. They were wicked or evil, great sinners against the Lord. One commentator says this is among the most powerful negative sinful descriptors of anybody. Right? These four elements, so they're evil. They're great. They're not just sinners. They're great sinners. And it's against the Lord. It's not just against other people, but it's against the Lord that they're doing this. So there's this frame around what Lot has chosen that shows us that Lot is acting by sight and he thinks he's gotten the better deal, but he hasn't at all. And actually, you know what? Lot's going to have to get rescued twice from his choice here. Once by Abram and once by the Lord. And three times, if you include Abram praying for Lot. He's making a choice where he's going to be completely helpless and he's going to have to get rescued. He's acting out of sight rather than faith. And so it sets up this contrast between how Abram's acting here in this matter of challenge and difficulty and how Lot is acting. And I think it's the call in one sense to how do we act by, to consider how do we act by sight rather than faith. And that there's a real place where our faith has to critique what we're seeing. That we can't necessarily trust our eyes all the time. So it's interesting, in Genesis 2, the fruit was beautiful. So there is, pre-fall, there's this where we can sense beauty. So we still can sense beauty. But Lot shows us that sometimes we can misinterpret how we're seeing things. There's, I think, two helpful applications in Bruce Waltke's commentary on Genesis from this. The first is about consumerism. That Lot was focused on, okay, what can I get? And how can I get my wealth multiply by getting the better land? The second quote from Waltke says, "These days, an economy of scarcity and an assumed consumerism lie behind both capitalism and communism. But true Christianity renounces consumerism. Instead, Christians are to relinquish their rights in order to enrich others, trusting God's promises to provide. Abraham, secure in God, can give up his land. When we are secure in Christ, we do not have to grasp greedily for possessions." So there's an element here of Lot is a cautionary tale to us of what can happen when we let our sight, our natural sight, or our fleshly sight lead us without having our faith critique that. But then it's also interesting how Lot says in verse 10, when Lot is looking at this land, he says, "The Jordan Valley was watered well everywhere, like the garden of the Lord," meaning like Eden, "like the land of Egypt." Now, remember, Egypt is the breadbasket of the Middle East, and so there's lots of water and food there, and there's always food there. But Waltke again says, we have to be careful that we don't just pick what appears to be a secure environment to seek blessing. Lot thinks, oh, I'm getting the securest, the best environment, so I'll be blessed. Waltke says in the third quote in the bulletin, "Peace is not secured by creating the ideal environment. In the ideal environment of Eden, sin originated, and in this scene, in a land that is like the garden of the Lord, conflict abounds. Only surrendering the heart and the will to God creates peace." I think there's definitely some threads in our modern culture that says, if you create the right environment, you can manufacture an estate for yourself in one way or another, a house, an environment for yourself that provides you with peace and the security and contentment. But ultimately, Lot's saying all that comes from faith and promise, not necessarily from your crafting it. So, like Abraham, we need to learn how to walk by faith and not by sight. Where can you think of areas in your life? Is there an area in your life where you tend to walk by sight much more than others, that where it's hard to find out how hard to integrate faith into this area of our life. But we've got the text is showing us Abram and Lot set up as contrasting figures of how to resolve our conflicts, how to live in the land that God's leading us to. But then an amazing thing happens again. Look in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. God says, you know what? You're going to get everything. You let Lot take his shot, where he wanted to go right now, that's good. But you know what? The will of my promise to you is I'm going to give you all the land, everything you can see. And you notice how the Lord leads Abram to look. It's the same words as Lot, right? Remember verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. But the Lord says to Abram, lift up your eyes and see. And there's a little word in the text, a Hebrew word that means to entreat him or to emphasize it. It's almost as if God says, Abram, please look. Look at all this land. I want you to look. I didn't want you to walk by sight like Lot was doing. But now it's okay. You're secure in my promise. I want you now to look. Look what I'm going to give you. So there's a way in which we do walk by sight when the Lord leads us to it, when the Lord offers his promises to us. So there may be times when we wait for the Lord to show us, okay, now's the time to look and to choose what, see what I'm giving to you. So the Lord initiates and leads him to direct him to seeing. And he multiplies this promise. Verse 16, I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. So he's multiplying the promise to him that he's been making. And then he says, verse 17, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I'll give it to you. That's sort of like, take hold of my promise. By walking through the length and the breadth of the land, in one sense, he's taking hold of what God has offered to him. It's a way that he rejoices in God's promise. But it's almost a way in which, in God's economy, he's legally taking possession of it. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And what did he do there? Built an altar. I think that this altar is, God, your promises to me are too much. You're so faithful to me. You're faithful to me when I screw up and you rescue me from Egypt. You're faithful to me when I can be generous and you still provide for me and everything more than I need. And so he builds an altar of gratitude, of thanks, of witness and testimony to God's greatness and his faith in God. So, a few ideas to wrap up. One, it doesn't occur in the text here, but I want to introduce an idea that probably a lot of you are familiar with. It's a contract versus a covenant. Contracts work off of performance. Like someone says, all right, if you do my paper route for me because I'm on vacation, then I will give you $20. Right? So if you perform the paper route duty, then you get the money. It's a contract. If you don't perform the paper route, if you don't deliver the papers, you don't get paid. Right? So it's a contract. But the other type of relationship is a covenant, where you promise to each other in the relationship. And it's not based on whether you perform or not, it's you promise. And so God promises to Abram, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. He promised. And even though Abram left the promised land to go to Egypt and got himself in a whole bunch of trouble. God did it. He came down and he cursed Pharaoh, who was messing with Abram. Not because Abram deserved it. If it was on contract, God wouldn't have had to do it because Abram screwed up. He didn't deliver. But it was covenant and promise. God had promised himself to Abram, and so he did it. It's going to come up later as we continue to work through the life of Abram, but I want us to start thinking about it. Most likely, your work position, your vocational life is a contract. Right? Your job performance review dictates the good stuff that comes to you. The blessing comes to you if you do well. Right? In school, it's contract, right? If you get the high grade on the test, you do your homework, you put in the work, then your final grades turn out good. But there's a lot of other relationships that are based on covenant. Perhaps in family, and a marriage is one of those in particular that's a covenant relationship. It's not supposed to be based on performance, like, oh, you didn't do this for me, so I'm not going to do that for you. No, it's supposed to be like, even if you don't do this for me, I'm going to do this for you because I promise to do it. And yet it's helpful to think, gosh, is some contract ideas falling into my covenant relationships? That's not what I want. In some ways, Lot is working off of contract here. He's like, let me see what I can get. Let me get the best stuff and I'll get blessed. But Abram's working off of covenant. I'm going to work out of God's promises to me and be able to be generous. But you know, even our vocational life, if all of our life is under the umbrella of God's covenant to us, then there's even an aspect in which God's promises come to us in our work life. And it's our vocational life is not 100% contract, because it's part of our life, and our whole life is under the umbrella of God's promise. And so, for us, there's times where we need to let God's promise come in and uphold us in our vocational life, even as we try to do our very best in serving Him. Did you notice also that sometimes in God's promises and in His grace that there's funky math that takes place? Right? Usually, if you give away stuff, your amount goes down. If you have 100 coins, you give 10 to your brother, now you only got 90. What happens here? This isn't like a name it and claim it. This is not a way to get rich, but what happens in this account is funky math. Abram gives away the best part of the land, and he gets more. There are certain times in God's economy and God's choice in your lives where you give away in faith in Him, and He ends up giving you much, much more than you even gave away in the first place. But what's really, I want to close with coming to see what Paul does with the story of Abraham. If the first quote on the top of the bulletin, let me read these verses from what he says in Galatians. Now the promises were made to Abram and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abram by a promise. But the scriptures imprison everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So offspring's a weird word because it's a non-counting plural word, right? You know, like you don't say, where are all the luggages? Where's the luggage? So offspring can kind of be singular or it can be plural, but Paul's, and in the promises that God gives to Abram, sometimes it's plural and sometimes it's singular. But Paul is saying in the big story of God's word, is God's revelation of himself, is that the offspring refers to Jesus. That Jesus is the one that fulfills all of God's promises to Abram and to us. I mean, Isaac, the promised child, would be born, but you read the narrative of Isaac's life and it's not stellar. He's not the hero of faith that's going to change everything. Now, Paul's saying that these promises really come forward to Jesus, who's the seed, the offspring. So Jesus is the one who fulfills all these promises fully, and then by our faith in Jesus, we're united to him, and we are called sons and daughters of Abraham also. So it's interesting from this Galatian passage, I'm a son of Abraham. That's a perfectly acceptable way to express that you're a Christian. Because from the big point of view, Jesus is the one that fulfills these promises to Abraham. And even us Gentiles who are far off and not part of that line are brought into that line by our faith in Christ, who is the one who receives all those promises. I put it in the bulletin a couple other times, but it bears reflection. There's that place in 1 Corinthians 1:20 where Paul says, all God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. That's a very, very weighty phrase. We do us good to reflect on that. But every single promise that God brings to his people, Jesus fulfills it. Jesus accomplishes it. And then by our being united to Jesus, Jesus is generous. Right? Jesus shares all those riches and promises with us. And then we have a share of those promises and we learn how to be generous as well. So if you're Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This passage calls us to pursue living as Abram did, out of promise, out of faith in God's promises. And hopefully as our faith matures, we find the capacity to be generous, that he blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. And it's a caution of the temptations we have in the way that Lot lived, to live by sight, to live in terms of grabbing and getting as much as I can. And even not being able to look ahead and see, I think I want that, but I can't even necessarily see all the dangers that go with that. Lot was nearly destroyed twice. He nearly died twice because of his choice here. But ultimately, it's as the Nicene Creed says, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's faith in Jesus unites us into all of God's promises for us. May he let our faith mature and grow. May he let us see the wealth of those promises. May he let us grow even in generosity. Father, we ask that you would impress upon each of us the lessons of living by faith that you've worked out in the life of Abraham and Lot here. Lord, we need your Spirit to open our eyes to see the vastness of your promises, of your blessings, of how you have made a covenant with us through your Son Jesus, that you promised yourself to us, that there's great, great wealth in being in a covenant with you. And would you help us to be faithful to the covenant? Would you help us to believe and to grasp hold of your promises to us, that Jesus has made all come true for us. In his name we pray. Amen.